Amen. Amen. That's for sure. That's one of our primary doctrines. For those of you who are familiar with the Christian and Missionary Alliance, you will know that we have four fundamental doctrines that constitute the basic theology of this denomination. They are salvation, sanctification, healing, and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you'll note your bulletin cover, you'll see that very clearly displayed on it. Christ is at the center. Christ is always at the center of everything that is related to Christianity, or he should be. Christ, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and coming King. Now, a few weeks ago, I preached to you on the subject of being born again. And at that time, I announced that I would be speaking in sequential messages on the other three of these doctrines. So today, I want to speak to you, maybe I ought to say speak with you, on the subject of sanctification, or being filled with the Spirit. Now, when people hear that word sanctification, I can almost sense a shudder that goes through them. Some people are absolutely frightened about the term because they're afraid of the confusion that it can create. Don't be afraid of the term sanctification. It's a very essential element in the Christian life. It's part of this changing experience that Daryl was singing about just a few moments ago. It's by sanctification that we become a completely new person. You see, let me see if I can illustrate that or talk to you a little bit about it for just a minute. The word sanctification has three basic root meanings. First of all, to set apart or to be set apart for a purpose. Secondly, to be cleansed. And thirdly, to be filled or prepared to fulfill the purpose for which we are set apart. Now let me see if I can make that clear to you. Is there anybody here today that used to be a farmer or still is? We don't have any farmers in our congregation. Oh, yes, there are some back there. Well, it used to be that on small farms, everybody would have a few chickens or a few turkeys or maybe both and maybe even a few ducks. And when the Thanksgiving season was approaching, as it is now, the farmer would go out into the area where the animals were, or the file were, and then pick one and say, that one is going to be our Thanksgiving dinner. And in a sense, by picking it, he marked it and set it apart for a particular purpose. Now you can grasp that, can't you? And then, as the time approached, he would take that turkey or that chicken or that whatever and kill it and take out all the bad stuff and throw that away. And then, if he was like me, he would turn it over to his wife and she would fill it with the good stuff, and it would then be ready to be used to fulfill the purpose for which it had been set apart. Now, is that clear in your minds? You can shake your head. They won't rattle. Okay? Now, at the point of our conversion, God markedly sets us apart. He calls us to Himself, and we respond. He says, in essence, I want you. And in our response, we say, in essence, I am yours. He then puts His stamp or seal upon us. And the journey, perhaps better recognized as an adventure, begins. Listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked. Get it? Having believed that you were marked in Him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to understand that it was to Christians, those who had been born again, that the Apostle Paul was writing when in Ephesians 5:18 he said, do not get drunk with wine wherein as excess and leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you ought to underline that statement, be filled with the Spirit. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is presenting a contrast between two opposing influences in a person's life. First, he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. What happens when a person drinks too much wine? And he gets drunk. And often, when that happens, his rationale is reduced to the ludicrous. Reminds me of the fellow who was arrested for public drunkenness as he was on his hands and knees in the middle of the highway. And in court, the judge said to the arresting officer, just because a person is down on his hands and knees in the middle of the road doesn't mean that he's drunk. And the officer said, even when he's trying to roll up the white line? You see, Paul is saying, don't let strong drink or anything else do that to you. Instead, be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul had a reason for giving this admonition, and that reason grew out of his own personal experience. We have the recorded account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 19. Let me recount the story. Paul's name had been Saul, and he was well known as Saul of Tarsus, the city in which he lived. He was a brilliant young student and quite a zealot. He knew what he believed or what he thought he believed, and he knew it well. And he was going to impose that belief on anybody that he could. And it was his intention to stamp out this new sect that had arisen that was called the Followers of the Way. By the way, that was the name for Christians back in the early, early days of Christianity. And so he was on his way to Damascus with papers authorizing him to arrest any who were part of the followers of the way and returned them to Jerusalem for prosecution. And as he was traveling near the city of Damascus, where he was headed, suddenly a very dramatic experience occurred. A light shined from heaven, and he was literally knocked to the ground by the force of that light. And then he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I imagine, in a rather stuttering way, he said, "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now that must have been quite an experience. When he got up, he was blind. And the people who were with him led him into the city of Damascus, where he remained for 3 days, blind and would not eat. And then in Damascus, there was a Christian disciple by the name of Ananias. And the Lord came to Ananias in a vision and said to him, "Ananias, I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street." Isn't it interesting that we have these specific details? "And there you will find a man by the name of Saul. And I want you to pray for him that he would receive his sight." Now don't miss this. "And be filled with the Holy Spirit." And Ananias said, "But Lord, this man's dangerous. He's out to kill Christians. If I go there, he may do something bad to me." And the Lord said to him, "Nevertheless, I want you to go, because this man Saul is a very special person to me. He is marked to become the apostle to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and to proclaim the gospel to kings and princes throughout the world." Now I want you to note God's purpose for Saul and God's purpose for Ananias. Well, Ananias did what God purposed for him to do. And when he got inside the house on Straight Street and met Saul, he did an interesting thing. He addressed him as Brother Saul. Now, if you're following along in your Bible with the story, please put a line under brother. That's very important. And then he went on to say why he was there, that the Lord had sent him for Paul to receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prayed. And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes, as it were, scales. And he was filled with the Spirit. Now it is out of that experience, it is out of that historical context, that many years later he is writing to the Ephesian church and to us, to this congregation here at 10185 Farview Drive, and saying, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Don't miss that. That's very important. Now, we could argue about times and terms until we lose sight of the significance of the admonition. I don't want to do that. I don't want to get lost in all of the peripheral theological argumentation. I just want us to understand that this is the command of God in the New Testament. Be filled with the Spirit. Capital S. And there are three brief questions that I want us to consider this morning, if we have the time. We're doing pretty good. I'm ahead of schedule. First of all, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? To understand that, we must examine the nature of the Christian life. It always begins with a state of death. You remember Paul's words in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You can shake your head. You don't remember. Well, let me remind you of them. As for you, you were dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's how it begins. We are dead in trespasses and sins until the Spirit enters us. Let me give it to you in the King James. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, when conversion actually occurs, there are five distinct things that occur. Now, if you're thinking, some of you will say, Pastor, you've said this 100 times. And I am reminded of the very good words of our district superintendent when he was pastor here, Pastor Jeff. Remember what he said? Repetition penetrates the dullest of minds. And so I want us to look at these five things over again very quickly. First of all, at conversion, we are regenerated. That is, we are born again. We are made alive in Christ by the entrance of the Holy Spirit into our being, at the very root of our being. Now, I used an illustration this morning, and one of our elders very gently corrected me, and rightfully so. He said, Pastor, you bought too many new cars. I wanted to talk about a dead battery. And so I'm going to refer to a dead battery 15 years ago. All right? I have a dead battery in my car. And when I turn the ignition switch and the battery's dead, what happens? Nothing. Why? There's no power. It takes power for something to happen. And so I either get that car or that battery to the battery shop and have it recharged. And now what happens? It has juice in it. It has power in it. It has life in it. And I put it back in the car and I turn the ignition key. And what occurs? The car starts. You see, we were dead until the Holy Spirit entered us. And when He entered us, He who is the Spirit of life quickened us or made us alive in God. And that dormant, dead spirit that was in us is now awakened to have a new relationship with God. So, that's regeneration. The next thing that happens is that we are reconciled to God. Now, some of you may take offense to this, but that's all right. If you want to argue about it, wait till after church and we'll discuss it in a calm way. Before you were a Christian, the Bible says that you were at enmity with God. That is, you were an enemy of God. You were out of relationship with God. But when you're born again, you enter into a relationship with God. That's called reconciliation. Then thirdly, there's justification. When we are born again, we are justified. That means we are made just as if we had never sinned. Every stain of sin, every blot that's on our soul is taken out and cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, separated as far from us as the east is from the west. Don't miss it now. Never, never, never to be remembered against us anymore, forever. How could you get any more superlatives in that? And then, fourthly, we are given a gift. And that gift is given to us to enable us and equip us to become a functioning member of the functioning body of Christ, which is the church. And then, fifthly, we are placed into the universal church of Christ, made a member of God's church here on earth right now. Now, do you get all those five things? You say, Pastor, has it happened in that order? I don't know what the order is. I'm not even sure there is an order. All I know is all of that is a package deal when I'm born again, when I'm saved, when I become a Christian, when I am converted. Now, I believe that all of this happened to Saul on the road to Damascus when he acknowledged Jesus as Lord and said to Jesus, "What do you want me to do?" I want to give you a principle that I think is imperative for you to know and understand. So listen to it carefully. The normal Christian life, I emphasize the word normal, the normal Christian life is to be lived in total surrender to the will of God and in total dependence upon the power of God. I'm going to say that again. The normal Christian life is to be lived in total surrender to the will of God and in total dependence upon the power of God. At the time of conversion, most of us are not ready to think about all that. Conversion usually takes place in the heat of a crisis. There's some problem, loneliness, or fear, or conviction, or guilt. A growing awareness that there's something wrong in me, that I need something outside that is bigger than life itself to come inside to make me right. We become like people who are drowning and cry out, "Save me, or I perish." And he saves us. He saves us. Like the Philippian jailer in the heat of that crisis who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, having been saved, I am confronted with the demands and expectations of a new lifestyle. I am to live like a Christian. Now please, please hear me. If you are a Christian, God expects you to act like one, to live like one, to be one, not on Sunday in church, but on Monday at work, on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, wherever you go. I had a man come to my house to do some work the other day. He is an old friend of mine. And naturally, when he gets in my presence, he gets to feel a little guilty. And he said, when I invited him to come to church, I don't go to church, Bill. I work religiously. What he was saying was, I do my work honestly. He said, I've had too many experiences with church people who are good on Sunday and cheats on Monday. Ooh, I didn't like to hear that. At any rate, as Christians, Christ indwells us. This means that Christ must be the Lord of my life. It means that I must surrender in unpleasant circumstances as well as pleasant ones. That I must want what I know Christ wants for me. Years ago, when I was about 17 years old, I was at Mahaffey Camp, which I attended faithfully. And we had a very rousing camp. And there was a missionary who gave a passionate plea for young men to become missionaries. I'll never forget it. Down deep inside, I could feel the Lord speaking to me. And I didn't want to be a missionary. Most of all, I didn't want to go to Africa or Indonesia, where they have snakes and bugs and where they eat things like monkeys and where there's not very much sanitation. And I sat there and battled that as the song was sung, "Fully surrendered, dear Lord, I would be fully surrendered, dear Lord, to me." And I said, "I'm not fully surrendered." And so I walked down that long aisle in the big tabernacle, and I could show you the spot where I knelt. And for 35 minutes, had a conflict with God about whether I should be a missionary or not. And then finally I had peace, and it came to me that God was saying to me, "I don't want you to be a missionary. I just want you to be willing to be a missionary." Oh. Are you willing to do whatever it is that God will call upon you to do? You see, when I become a Christian, God takes over in my life to the degree that I will allow Him to do so. We sing, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord," if I happen to like the place. "I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord," as long as I don't have to stand behind the pulpit and do it. Or, "I'll be what you want me to be as long as it doesn't cost me anything." Not very long ago, a young lady sat in my study, and she had heard a sermon apparently similar to what I'm preaching today. She was not from my church. And she said, "Pastor, I get the feeling that I'm supposed to do what God wants me to do, and I would hate to think that God would require me to give up some of the things that I like in my life." Are you listening? Are you listening? Let me assure you of something. When you become a Christian, God will ask you, God will call upon you, God will instruct you to give up some of the things in your life. He will do that. Your life will change, or else there's something the matter with your Christianity. Listen to how Paul expresses it. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, now living in you, desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You see, once you are a Christian, you can't be happy sinning. And if you're living in sin, you can't be happy with your relationship with God. And so the only way to really have peace and fullness in your life is to be surrendered to the will of God. Somebody put it like this. You're driving down the road, and as you're driving along, you see a hitchhiker. And you stop, click the lock button on your door, and let him get in the back seat. But as he gets in your car, you happen to notice it's Jesus. What should you do? Get out of the car, get in the back seat, and let him take the driver's seat. I've done that 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times. You see, my problem is I want to keep grabbing the keys. Well, I still have 10 minutes. Now, I want to make something clear. This idea of surrendering to God and being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a one-time experience. It's not a once-and-for-all situation. You see, the verb in the Greek is what's called the present imperative mode. That means it's a constant thing. It actually should read, be being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. If I may describe it, it's a little like this. Some of us fill up a glass of water and then we drink it. I had one of those mean medical procedures on Friday where I had to drink X number of glasses of water. A lot of water. And I thought to myself, well, that should last me for a while. You know, I'm thirsty right now. The thing that Paul's describing here is like taking a glass and putting it under a water faucet. And the water runs in and out, so that the glass is always full. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Question number two, why is it necessary to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the obvious reason is because it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Paul didn't say when you get around to it, if you would like to, maybe it would be a good idea for you to be filled with the Spirit. Notice what he says. Present imperative mode. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three practical reasons. First of all, because the nature of the Christian life demands it. See, it wasn't Abraham Lincoln who first said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. That was Jesus who said that. Lincoln only quoted Jesus. And inside, until we are filled with the Spirit, we are in conflict. The conflict there I described. Listen to these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say, that is, really, truly say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You see, you cannot live under the lordship of Christ without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But then, the nature of the Christian church demands it. We are all, by one Spirit, placed into one body. The church is like a body. We are to be subject first to Christ. Then, did you hear it in the scripture lesson? The last verse? We are to be subject one to another. Don't miss that. One of the great problems in the church is this person wants to do this thing his way and in his time. Excuse me? Here's my finger. And I want to use that finger in some particular way. I want to use the finger to press a doorbell. All right? Do you understand that this finger is connected to this hand? That this hand is connected to this arm? That this arm is connected to this shoulder, and this shoulder is connected to this body, and all of them are under the dominion of this brain. The church is a body, and it is to work together in perfect unity and harmony. And when anybody in the church says, I'm going to do it my way, in my time, God help you, you're out of order. You say, that's strong language, preacher. Oh, yes, it is. But that's what the Scripture teaches. You see, it is imperative that each of us be functioning members in the functioning body of Christ in the world. And to do that, we must function with each other in this body. And then the nature of the Christian ministry demands it. Did it ever dawn on you that there is a distinct difference between a political speech and a divine message that is given from the pulpit? You see, a political speech tells you what a man can or may want to do, but the message tells you what God can do to and through the man by the Spirit. That's why Paul said, my preaching is not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. Thus, there is a dynamic within every born-again Christian that can only be released as we permit it. We can only permit it to the degree that we are willing to surrender our will to His will. And then lastly, how are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we must recognize that it is for us. Until you decide that it is for you, you will never receive it. Every Christian needs it. And then secondly, we must realize that you cannot fill yourself or work yourself up to being filled. Listen to these words of Christ in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scriptures say, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. A simple heart's desire for the Holy Spirit to fill us is all that's necessary. And so we confess all known sin. We reckon with the Lordship of Christ. And we invite Christ to take over in our lives. James said it so much better than I can. The Spirit who has taken up his final abode in us jealously desires the whole of us. And then reckon that Christ has done it. Accept by faith the fullness and be constantly filled with the Spirit. Well, J. Wilbur Chapman, that great preacher of another century, tells of his experience. He said that for 5 years, I struggled getting glimpses of what I might be like if I were truly filled with the Spirit. But there continued to be a great lacking, something missing in my life, an internal void and sense of emptiness and powerlessness. Then I read where someone said, if you're not willing to surrender everything to God, ask Him to help you to be made willing to surrender. And then he said, I got on my knees before God and I cried out to God about the thirst that I had inside to be everything that God wanted me to be. And I said to him, God, I'm really not yet willing, but would you please help me to be made willing? I am willing to be made willing by your Spirit and by your grace. And he said, suddenly, there came a grand, glorious peace, and my life was dramatically changed. My preaching was different. My ministry was different. My whole attitude was different as the Holy Spirit filled me to overflowing. Is that what you need? Is that what we need collectively as a church? Do we believe it? Are we interested in receiving it? Then let's seek God for it. Let us pray. Father, only you know what is essential to each person who sits in this room today. Help us to be in touch with you, in tune with your Spirit. And even if we're not at this point ready to surrender, help us to be made willing, to be made willing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me now as we sing Spirit of the Living God. Spirit of the living God, we sing that once again without the instruments.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall.